Well, from the moment the church was born until today, the enemy of our soul will continue to make every attempt within his power to silence and diminish the church's witness for Jesus. As the church made its entrance into the world, immediately there arose an onslaught of mockers and detractors from the truth. You'll recall that on Pentecost morning, the very day in which the church was born, as the Spirit of God descended powerfully upon the disciples, empowering them to be his witnesses supernaturally, as they spoke miraculously in different languages, testifying of the arrival and formation of the new covenant, which was shed abroad in Jesus Christ, there stood among them in that crowd those who were amazed and perplexed at this great sign, but there were others who began to mock. I mean, immediately from the start, mocking began in an attempt to discount the truth. And they said the disciples were drunk, trying to pin them as being foolish. In Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, it says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" They're just drunk. You listen to a bunch of foolish people just, you know, stammering around with their words. That's what you're hearing. "And so the world was quick to mock, but that mockery, that pressure from the outside did not slow down the church or her witness, but it gave way to even greater pressure." Even greater pressure as the enemy ramped up his onslaught against the bride of Christ. Religious leaders were stirred up and began to threaten and beat the disciples. And the enemy was using the world, the outside world, to bring pressure to choke out life inside of the church. But God faithfully infused his people with peace and a boldness on the inside to withstand the pressure on the outside, which allowed the church to continue to grow and her witness to spread. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're warned to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. When the external pressure in the outward attack against the church begins to fail, our adversary is happy to shift gears, and he will move his tactics from the outside so that he can start to bring division on the inside to weaken us and to pull us apart from one another. This divide and conquer tactic has been fairly successful. But there are ways, my friends, there are ways, brothers and sisters, that we can overcome this weakness from within, this division from within. And we can dismantle the schemes of our enemy that he might introduce into our lives through temptations and appeals to our own sinful nature, just so long as we're supremely focused upon Jesus and the good news of the gospel. This is how the church overcame its very first inward struggles that began to be introduced. It's not a tactic that has changed in the least. It happened back then, and it continues to be a problem in our modern day and age. But the solution to this division from within remains the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. As we begin to learn about how Christ stepped out of eternity and reached out to us to forgive us when we've wronged him, and reached out to reconcile us, we in turn, when we recognize how we've been loved, we can love one another with that same power, with that same degree of gospel hope and grace. So whether our problems are coming from the outside or they're coming from the inside, The answer is the same. The answer is Jesus. We need him to infuse us with his love in every fashion. The first inward problem that the church ever faced was a desire for spiritual notoriety. I want to just be seen as someone who's greater than everyone else. You know, I want people to think I'm really, really something when the substance was lacking. And it was pride working against the common good of the church on a wholesale level. You'll remember Ananias and Sapphira sought to purchase for themselves honor within the church, right? People are going to think we're really something. People are going to think we're so giving, so gracious. But what they were purchasing, they weren't trying to be generous to the church so much as they were trying to purchase honor for themselves. And this was a problem. A problem that would lead to division. It was a problem that was supernaturally exposed and then quickly struck down by the Lord, if you recall. A second major problem that arose within the church was a matter of cultural discrimination. Cultural discrimination, which is pride again. Pride once again working against the common good of the whole community within the church. Pride is a grave problem, whether that pride is individual or corporate, you know, or a cultural pride. Pride will always lead to paths of division and contention, whereas humility will always seek out paths of unity and reconciliation. This becomes abundantly clear as we make our way through the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, Luke highlights for us the inward contention brought about through the cultural collision and favoritism that was happening in the church. But Luke doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with just showing us the problems. He shows us the pathway of humility and grace that is found in Jesus Christ that helps clear up this mess and bring unity into the church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's read through those verses together and just allow them to sink in. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen," a man whom we'll read about more in the upcoming chapters, "a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit," the scripture says, "and Philip," who is another disciple that we'll read more about in the upcoming chapters, "Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon," and, you know, it's not Timon and Pumbaa, it's different Timon there, "Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they lay hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, I'm so thankful for Luke's honesty and attention to the problems within the church. His honesty about these problems serves to highlight the truthfulness contained within this written historic record of the early church, what we call the Book of Acts. You know, he doesn't just gloss over them. He doesn't hide anything. He just simply wants to share how the gospel spread and how the church grew throughout the Roman Empire. And so he shares both the good and the bad alike. He's got nothing to hide. And I love that about the Bible. It does not gloss over the flaws, of those who we would hold in high esteem as like spiritual heroes. We soon realized like they were fallen men and women too that needed the Lord. They needed Christ. And, you know, just the fact that it brings those things to surface tells us they're not just trying to pull one over on us. They're just sharing things as it is. We have a trustworthy record, an honest and trustworthy record of what really happened before us. And so as we make our way into chapter 6, we read about two differing cultures. That have now been brought together into one church family. Two different groups, one big family. But as it turns out, in the midst of all the good that Jesus has done and is doing for his church, the church is still learning to navigate a transcendent, Christ-centered love that is to extend on out in every single area and facet of their life. And we read in verse 1, as the church grew and multiplied, there arose a complaint, which is going to happen, right? I mean, the more and more sinners that are brought together into the family, the more and more collision and complaints there's going to be. It just makes it more sinners in one place equals more problems. That is just the reality of it. But God is at work in our midst. Notice what type of complaint was brought. It was a complaint of cultural discrimination. It was cultural discrimination within the church. And cultural discrimination is nothing new. It's been around a long time. And sometimes we're not even aware of the fact that we're engaging in it. And this is a problem that manifested itself when the food was being distributed to those who were the most vulnerable in their care, the widows. Want to make sure they're taken care of. The Jewish widows who were Greek-speaking, the Hellenists, were being neglected over and above the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows. Aramaic is a very closely related language to Hebrew. And so these Hebrew-speaking Jews that grew up there in Judea, and that was their primary language, there was favoritism happening to them over those who were primarily Greek-speaking. And we can see how this could easily happen, I think. You know, we just stop and think. We're like, yeah, you know what, when I tend to think about it, it's easy for me to see how we can prefer and we tend to relate better to those who speak our own native tongue. Have you ever been out of the country? You know, you're out of the country and everyone's speaking a foreign language, and then there's an American, right? It doesn't even matter if that American's a different color than you are. Man, there's just a connection to that person. We speak the same language. We got the same cultural background, at least in general, bigger than what they do in that other country. And so there's, you know, an attraction and a camaraderie that can happen just simply because you share the same native tongue. And so there was a common bond among the Hebrew-speaking Jews that lived inside of the Promised Land over and above those who spoke Greek. They were Greek-speaking Jews who came from outside of the Promised Land and then began to settle in that way. And it would make you feel a little bit out of place. If you were a Hellenist, you'd feel a little bit out of place where the native tongue was to speak Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, those who spoke Hebrew for sure could speak Greek. They could communicate with one another, but their preferred language, their default language, was Hebrew. So if you're a Jew who spoke Hebrew over Greek, there's just a natural camaraderie, a natural draw and attraction and affinity that you would have with that person. It's sort of like what I shared with First Service, you know. Go out with my brother Enrique, and he's just fluent in both languages, Spanish and English. We hang out, and If we went to Pro's Ranch in the South Valley, it's not called that now. I have no idea what it's called. But we be down there, and there's a higher Spanish-speaking community down there. And so Enrique would pick up right away. This person, even though we're all talking English, this person speaks Spanish. So he'd switch, and he'd start speaking Spanish right away. And you could see that person's eyes, like, they light up. And there's just a common bond that they have. And there I am outside of the loop. Man, you're dissing me. Just kidding. I appreciate that he does that. And he's able to just show God's love to people in a way that I can't. It's actually a really good thing to do it. And I love when he's able to engage that way and even share God's love with them in their common native tongue. But cultural discrimination has been around for a long time, and sometimes we're just not even aware of it when we're engaging in it. The problem here, it began to manifest itself as the food was just being distributed to those that were in their care. And so now they're just being neglected. They're just being neglected. I bring all this stuff up and even the example with Enrique and I because something that is normally a good thing, you know, just being able to relate to someone and have that connection with them, if left unchecked, it can turn into a bad and sinful form of favoritism and bias. And this is what was starting to happen inside the church, and they didn't even realize it until it was pointed out. To top it all off, if you were a Hellenist, a Jew who primarily spoke Greek, there was a very good chance that you were a transplant from outside of Judea. You know, so a lot of Jewish Hellenists wanted to move back to the Promised Land so that they could be buried there. And so a couple would move, perhaps from Macedonia, and they'd say, you know what? We know that when Messiah comes, you know, we've read in Zechariah that when Messiah returns, he's going to be at the Mount of Olives. And so we want to be buried there. In fact, there's a whole part of the Mount of Olives today that's dedicated to a burial site for Jews because they know when Messiah comes, he will arrive there. And when Jesus comes the second time, we know he will descend on the Mount of Olives. And so there was this desire to want to go back to the Promised Land, but they've grown up in a primarily Romanized and Hellenized, a Greek culture, and they just spoke Greek. They lost their Jewish Hebrew language as their primary language. And so when a couple moved and migrated to Jerusalem, they would feel a little bit out of place. And then if the husband died because they left their immediate family from another place, it created another problem. You now have a widow living in a foreign land, as it were, with no immediate family around them to take care of them. And so it was an important issue to take care of someone who was vulnerable. This also happened with the Jewish-speaking community, but perhaps not as much because they had some immediate family to help out. But sometimes, even the Hebrew-speaking Jews, those widows, if they came to Christ, even they would say, well, we want nothing to do with you, and they could refuse to take care of them as well. So the church is trying to take care of the vulnerable. We also need to keep in mind, just as another backdrop, okay, that these Hellenists, even though they were ethnically Jewish, not only were their manifestations and mannerisms of, you know, their mannerisms and their speech different, some of them very well had different melanin count. You know, their skin color would have been different. Some of their facial features would have been slightly different from those who were long-term inhabitants there in the Middle East in the land of Judea. Just as there's differences in skin color and some facial features between Jews, people who are ethnically Jews but living at different spots around the world. If you were to go to a Jewish community up in northern Lithuania, which is near Russia, way up there, those Jews, they're ethnically Jewish, look different from Sephardic Jews in southern Spain. Both are ethnically Jewish, but there's differences, and there's cultural differences. There's a lot of similarities and overlap, but there's differences that are happening there. And this would also add to the discrimination that was taking place in the church when it came to the food distribution. So, question, how do we go about solving a problem like that in the church? How do we go about doing that? What if we don't even realize that we're engaging in favoritism in the first place? Well, as I look at the text, there are a few different things which stand out that can help us when it comes to discrimination and neglect in the church. And instead of listing them all out on the front end, we'll just kind of work through them verse by verse as we continue to make our way just back through the text again. So look back at verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, as I read over this verse, I do not get the sense that this discrimination was intentional. I mean, I don't walk away reading it and go, yeah, they're just doing that on purpose, you know? They just hate them. They want to make sure that they're just being neglected. I don't even think they realized they were doing it, but it was happening. It was obvious, and you could easily point it out. The widows in the Hellenist camp were being neglected, and because they were clearly being neglected, there arose a complaint. When and where there is discrimination or neglect spotted inside the church, the leadership needs to remain humble enough to rightly consider the complaint. It needs to be rightly considered. And that's true of us individually as well, if complaints are brought our way. You know, typically when someone complains against us, or if you're in leadership in the church or anywhere at your work, when a complaint is brought, we typically take it personal, don't we? I mean, we take things really personal, or we can just brush it off like, I'm just making such a big deal out of this. It's not even a real issue. And so we minimize it and brush it off, and we just think they're blowing it out of proportion. But that can never be the case. That must never be the case inside the church. Whenever we hear a complaint, whether it is something that is church-wide or whether it is something that is individually directed against us, any of us, then we need to guard our heart and not allow our flesh to get the best of us in that moment. We need to practice the wisdom that is found in the book of James and in the book of Proverbs. In James chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Right? Isn't that true? I mean, that doesn't matter if it's the person that's bringing the complaint or the one that's being complained against. When we get angry and our wrath gets involved, it does not bring about the righteousness of God. It doesn't. Our anger, our wrath, us getting in the flesh, it does not produce the righteousness of God. Listen to this, Proverbs 13, verse 18. "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke, those hurt, right? He who regards a rebuke will be honored." Boy, I wish I would have regarded a lot more rebukes when I was younger. My teenage years, my early 20s, you know, I had parents who loved me and spoke truth into my life. My, whatever, you guys, you don't really know. Like, okay, yeah, dad. Okay, mom, whatever. I just go do my own thing. You know, I would disdain correction. And it was a shame. I wish I would have listened to it and heeded it. The fact of the matter is, you and I can be blinded, right? We can be blinded to where problems are in our life, where sin is affecting our life, until they're pointed out. But doesn't the Bible say the heart is deceitful above all things? Who can know it? I, the Lord, am the one who search the heart out, and he knows the intents of men. He's the one. And sometimes we need his help. So even if a complaint comes our way and it's packaged in a not so gracious wrapping, in fact, it comes off maybe kind of rude, maybe kind of harsh, we would still do well to honestly and humbly consider the content of that complaint. And just go, Lord, is there any truth to what they're saying? You know, because if there is truth, I mean, it was rough. God, I feel like that was rough. But if there's truth to what they're saying, then please show me. Open up my eyes and help me to see, because then I really do want to address this issue. So we need to come before the Lord in humility and ask him to show us, even if the complaint is rough. And we should do this. Why? We should do this because humility always leads to growth and reconciliation, while our pride will always lead to further division and contention. It just will. It just works that way. Furthermore, God promises, he promises to lavish his grace, to give even more grace to those who are humble. But he resists, the Bible says, the proud. So if we want to be proud, if we want to be stubborn, if we want to dig our heels in, the Bible says God will actively resist us. I don't want that. I don't want that. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, Lord, lavish more grace upon my life. If you want God's grace to be just lavished out abundantly in your life, humility is the place where you and I need to dwell. Humility is the path that we need to be walking upon. We need to be humble and graciously consider complaints. But part of the consideration that we need to give is whether or not the complaint has any real merit. Now, we need to consider, does it have any real merit? Or is perhaps the complaint a mixed bag? You know, layers of misunderstanding and what's going on. It can be multi-layered. But one thing is for sure, if the complaint is just simply meant to stir up strife, we should reject it and continue to move forward in wisdom and in grace. Proverbs 16, verse 28, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Proverbs 15, 18, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. I want to be patient. I want to rightly consider what's going on and what content is true and not true, and be able to reject things if there's no merit to them and they're just there to stir up strife, to be able to go, I don't need anything to do with this. So with all these verses in mind, it's important that the person who is bringing the complaint, especially inside the church, it's important that the person who's bringing the complaint does so with some specificity to make us aware of where the problem is. We need some specifics. It's very hard for us to combat a problem when people just begin to say, well, it's always like that. You know, everyone's like that. They're just always this way. Yeah, but where? I mean, can you please show me where is that happening so that we can evaluate if there is a problem? And if there really is a problem, we can address that specifically. If we don't know where a specific problem exists, we're never going to be able to combat those things together. We just won't. So imagine if all the Hellenists just simply started saying, well, the entire church is just thoroughly and systematically hateful and discriminatory. You know, without pointing out specifically where a manifestation of that problem is. Right? You'd have a hard time addressing that issue. And we'd have to ask her, how are we even going to fix that? I mean, if we can't begin to go, do you see? Look over here. It's showing up here. You can see it specifically. And they were actually able to do that in this instance. Do you see? The Hellenists are being discriminated against. It was measurable. It was clear. There was a real problem there, and it needed to be addressed. It needed to be addressed. They pointed it out specifically. And when those specific complaints carry weight, we need to humbly and forthrightly deal with those specific issues head on with wisdom and grace without ever leaving the main thing behind. And this is precisely what the early church did. Acts 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Discrimination is a very important issue, and it needs to be addressed. And the apostles do address the issue, but they do not do it in a way in which our modern culture would want them to address it. I don't even think they're doing it in a way that their culture in the first century would want them to address it. I almost think in our cultural, by and large, what they would say is, discrimination's a problem. You need to stop what you're doing. You know, you need to start having like big social justice meetings, you know, every Sunday. Like, I mean, you got a bigger issue than just teaching the word of God and praying about it. Your primary focus needs to be this. You need to be working this thing out. If discrimination is a problem in the church, then the church needs to focus a majority of its attention on social justice issues. That's the message we would hear. But if your concern for social justice causes the leadership within the church to leave behind the systematic teaching of God's word, if it leads to more protests than it does prayer meetings, then the church has left the main thing, the essential thing behind, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that ultimately unifies us. It is the gospel alone that has the power to bridge cultural differences and hold us together, where nothing else in this world has the power to do so. I mean, there's a lot of different differences in this room. We've been raised in a lot of different ways, but the one thing we have in common is Jesus. We have Jesus. And in Christ, we don't want sin to prosper. We want righteousness to prosper. In Christ, we're able to be humble and gracious with one another, and we're able to work past things together. So if we leave the word of God and prayer behind, if we set aside the main thing, we're not going to find unity. We're not going to do it. Now, I had a great conversation here over the past couple of days with some brothers, and a point got brought up when it came to just cultural collision. And I thought it was a very astute point because brother said the family unit, just two people getting married, when you think about it, that's two cultures, two very different cultures just merging together to become one. It really is. You think about your spouse when you're married to them. The traditions they had surrounding Christmas is different from yours. What they did at Thanksgiving is different than yours. The different things they did growing up in a family, like what priority they put on like bike riding or going for walks, or this person from just maybe playing board games. All that stuff is different. None of it's essentially wrong, but those differences are real and they cause tension and collision. But the thing that puts us together and holds us together and says, you know what, I want to humbly consider what's going on, humbly consider your complaints or what's being brought to attention, what empowers us to do that as a husband and wife so that we can continue to walk forward in unity? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. That helps us to outweigh it even helps us to outweigh what's going to have greater priority in our life. And if we can begin to see the importance of the gospel and its power to bridge cultural differences and unify us, if we can begin to see that happen in the family, if we can see it's needed there, then we can see why the gospel has got to stay the main thing in the church and why the gospel has got to be the answer for the main thing to bring unity out in the world. That's the place where the real answers are at. The apostles saw the primary importance of the gospel. They understood the necessity and mainstay of the word of God and prayer in the church. And so they proposed that men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom should work on the issue, right? It needs to be addressed. They're not going to shake it off and be like, ah, whatever. It needs to be addressed, but they're going to do so in such a way that they do not leave the main thing behind. The main thing is going to stay the main thing. The main focus, the main priority, the word of God and prayer, the focus on Jesus is going to stay the main thing. And that's absolutely important, church. The systematic preaching and teaching of God's word ultimately is that which points us to a deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ, who is the very one who unifies us and holds us together. And so the teaching of God's word and prayer must never cease to be the heartbeat of the church. Social justice issues can never overtake that which is the true anchor for justice and reconciliation and unity, which is all found in the good news of Jesus Christ as it is revealed through the scriptures. It can never be replaced. If the leadership of the church leaves behind the word of God and prayer, it will cease to be the salt and light that God has called it to be, and real unity will never be achieved. The church, especially as it begins to grow, especially as it begins to multiply, has got to keep their eyes on the main things, and pastors are going to have to work hard to make sure deacons and other leaders are raised up to handle other issues as they arise so that their attention and their focus can continue to drive the church down that which is of primary importance, which is the teaching of God's word. Every other ministry, brothers and sisters, I can tell you this, as ministries rise up within this fellowship, every single ministry can fail, but what cannot stop, what has to go on every single Sunday is an adherence to teaching and preaching the word of God. It has to happen. We got to continue to come before the Lord in prayer. We got to continue to teach his word. And if this pulpit ceases to preach the word of God on a regular basis, we are going to be off base. We're going to lose that which anchors us to what is most important. And we're at a spot even in the church now where I'm beginning to pray as we grow and more things are added, like, Lord, help me to see ways that I can clearly delegate things off. And believe me, that's already happening. There's no way I could do what I do if there wasn't other people already helping out and stepping up to the plate and serving, you know. So I super appreciate, you know, brothers who are coming together and praying. And I appreciate, you know, Scott handling fine. I couldn't do that. If I had to give all my attention to doing all that, I couldn't do it. If I had to focus on trying to set up worship and organize that, and I can't do that. You know, there's all kids, on and on it goes. The people got to step up. And so even as we continue to grow, I need to make sure, Lord, when and where I need to be able to delegate things off, help me to do so that we can keep the main thing the main thing. The solution to the cultural divide within the church did not involve a departure. It did not involve a departure from the mainstay, and it wasn't prioritized according to the pressures of the outside world and the dictates of the world around them. Instead, you want to know what? Get this. Instead, there was an increased devotion to that which was the primary. They're like, you know what we're going to do? let's address the issue. We need to set some people over here to work on it. We need to devote more time. We need to make sure this is the focus. So there was an increased attention to that which was of primary importance, the gospel, prayer, helping people understand the truth of God's word. So instead of there being a departure from the main thing, there needs to be an increased devotion to the main thing as we continue to seek out humble and gracious solutions to very real problems that are brought to our attention within the church. That's exactly how they handled it. Look at what they do. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. I want you to notice something here. Every single one of the guys that is on this list has a Greek name. They all have a Greek name. They're not Hebrew names. The apostles, who are all Hebrew-speaking Jews, by the way, filled the necessary leadership slots to handle this situation by going, we need to find men who love the Lord, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and have a vested interest in achieving unity over here. They're going to have a vested interest. And that's how we got to handle issues within the church, or even just different ministries and different things that come up in the church. They need to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, in love with Jesus, and have a vested interest to see a difference in that area. I mean, you don't want someone who's like, yeah, I'm just kind of barely walking with the Lord, and I could care less about that problem. And you're like, oh, you're it. You should go in. Go help over there. No way. It's going to be a mess. That will be a disaster. And how humble was it of them to go, all these guys are Hellenists? We're going to allow the Hellenists to oversee the distribution for the Hebrew-speaking widows. What? I mean, what a humble, just gospel-informed solution to just step back and go, you know what? And thank you for bringing this to our attention. Thank you for that we can point that out and we can begin to pray and we can look at how we can really address this issue. And we got to stay like that. I mean, in this church, we have to stay like that. On a church level, leadership level, you know, if complaints are brought, we need to stay open and humble when complaints are there and outweigh them to see if there's merit and how can we address them. But on a personal level, we need to do that too. We need to do that as well. And if we are willing to move forward, keeping the main thing, while seeking out humble gospel solutions to deal with very real problems in our midst, very real things that can bring division and contention in our midst, then the gates of hell don't stand a chance. They really don't stand a chance. The church will be healthier for it, and the gospel will continue to flourish as it goes out into the world, as it goes out into a world who cannot seem to find the real solutions to the problems and tensions that they're experiencing. And all of a sudden they're going to go, you know what? There's starting to be unity and resolution to the problems of those people that we were mocking before. There's something to the gospel that's happening. And so let us be of those who by God's grace are quick to listen, slow to speak. Let us be those who humbly and prayerfully consider complaints that might come our way. And then as we lean in upon the Lord, let us make it a point to keep the gospel and the word of God and prayer the main thing. The main thing. We don't need to be detracted. There are important issues that are out there, but we cannot be distracted from that which is the main thing, which is Jesus. And going and making disciples and proclaiming Christ everywhere. And if we seek out humble and gracious solutions in the church to our disunity while we keep the gospel the main thing, if we do that, then verse 7 is going to be the result. It says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It started to catch the attention. those on the outside, some of the priests are going, you know what? There's something to what's going on over there. There's something to what's going on. There's something different there than what's right here. We need Jesus. That's got to be our aim, church. It's got to be our aim. We need to keep our eyes on the main thing, which is Jesus. And when complaints come our way, let's evaluate them honestly and humbly, and then go forward in God's grace, seeking His wisdom as how to resolve them. Would you pray with me? Lord, Your word is full of truth. And here we are going through the book of Acts, and not even purposely trying to make this study fit with where we're at today, and yet it does. I mean, we're going through the book of Acts since way back, and then had a pause because of this pandemic, and now we're back in it, and it's actually just speaking very proactively to a lot of the tension that we're feeling in the society around us. But the answer is never in departing from the main thing, Lord. We realize that. We recognize that. We want to be those who humbly evaluate where there could be problems, Lord. And where there are problems, we want to come before You. And we're going to ask that You give us gospel-like, gracious solutions to deal with those issues. So please go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.